Verse 31 says this, "By faith the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not." Your translation may say that word disobedient. The word gives us that sense of disobedience, but all through the book of Hebrews, that's the point, that disobedience is unbelief. So both of the ideas now bring across to us what the writer to the Hebrews has been led by the Holy Spirit to communicate to these Hebrew Christians. The King James says that they believe not. Your translation may say they were disobedient. That is the same idea that is being communicated. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not," or were disobedient, "when she had received the spies with peace." And as I look at this, I think, what an interesting and striking way to end our kind of parade of celebrities here in the Bible. We have looked at very notable and honorable and great men and women as we've gone from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham, and Sarah is mentioned, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and the parents of Moses are mentioned, not by name, but they're mentioned, and the life of Moses, and then Joshua. But remarkably, we end this whole parade with a harlot. And it's interesting to read the scholars and the commentators who try to save God the embarrassment of Rahab being a harlot. They try to stretch the Hebrew word and say she was really an innkeeper. And why would the spies coming from Joshua come into the city of Jericho and go to a brothel? Certainly they would go to the local, you know, motel. And this was, you know, the local Motel 6 or something. We'll keep the lights on, you know. Rahab, the New Testament clearly uses the word that can only mean prostitute. It can only mean harlot. And I see God's wisdom as I look at that, ending this great parade of the faithful with a woman that was a harlot. Because what we are faced with, and I think it's what he wanted to face these Hebrew Christians that were struggling with the law and struggling with their faith. What he wanted to face them with is, yes, here are all these venerable characters, all of the patriarchs, all the people that are so notable, but his what he's saying to them is none of them are anything to God except by faith. That the things that are esteemed amongst men, Jesus says, are an abomination to God. For us to think that because a man is a sports figure or a movie star or a multimillionaire, that he's better than other human beings, that kind of reasoning and measuring ourselves amongst ourselves is an abomination to God, because in the final analysis, you don't take any of that with you and all stand before a righteous and an almighty God. And as they stand before him, it makes no difference on that ground whether you're a harlot or whether you're president of the United States. As you stand before God, to try to go there and stand in your confidence of all your worldly accomplishments, it's an abomination before God. So I think it's fitting that we see here are these great characters, these patriarchs, but the writer in the book is saying they are really only recognized by God because of their faith, not because of their natural talents or because of who they were. It's because they believe. That's why God has enrolled them here. And then what it says to us, and then on the other side of the coin, even the most despised person in society is just as accepted before God by faith. That Abraham and Moses do not stand before God on higher ground than Rahab the harlot does. And I think what a fitting way to end this. If this is really a lesson on faith, you know, it's so beautiful that the writer of the Hebrews then reaches down and takes this one Canaanite woman who had a brothel on the wall of Jericho and took her and lifted her up as a token of God's grace and forgiveness and says to us, in the last photograph we're given, Rahab the harlot was not destroyed with those who believed not because she sent the spies out with peace. And give us this last picture as we study through. I think that's remarkable. I think it's fitting as we look at it. The book of Romans tells us that God puts no difference between sinners because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we look at the scripture, you know, whether it's Isaiah, who, great man of God he was, when the Lord appeared to him, said, "Woe, I'm a man of unclean lips," or whether it was Daniel, who was one of the most remarkable and sterling characters in all of the Old Testament, as he sees a vision of God, says all of his beauty was turned to ashes, or whether it's John the Apostle in the Isle of Patmos, when he sees the Lord of glory, he falls down like a dead man. And there's an important lesson in that. Paul says, we dare not make ourselves among the number of those who compare themselves among themselves, because it's always easy for us in a church this big to find somebody who makes us feel good about ourselves. You know, well, I'm struggling, but I ain't like that jerk, you know. Or, you know, yeah, I'm having a hard time, but, you know, almost like the Pharisee that comes to the temple and says, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. You know, I fast and I do this." And there's a sinner, it says, who kind of just wanders into the area, doesn't really come into the temple, and says, "Lord, I'm not really worthy to come in there. Forgive me, I'm a sinner." Jesus said that man went away justified. And the truth is, if we're going to compare ourselves, the only comparison to make is Christ himself, because we're being conformed into his image and likeness. I'm not being conformed into your image and likeness, and you're not being conformed into my image and likeness. The image and likeness we're being conformed into is the one with his eyes a flame of fire and a golden girdle about his paps and his hair like wool and his countenance like the sun. We're being conformed into his image and likeness. So if we're going to make comparison, let's look at the finished product, let's look at the goal, and then we'll decide that we're all the same distance away, and we won't look up and down at one another. And that's why it says, to God there's no difference, because all have sinned and come short of that glory. So whether it's Abraham or Rahab, it's the same faith that justifies before God. And I think it's an interesting picture then we see here. And she's one of the only two women named. It mentions the parents of Moses, but it gives no name. It mentions Pharaoh's daughter, but gives no name. It mentions other women in Hebrews 11, gives no name. The only two women are named are Sarah and Rahab. I don't know if I'd have picked those two, but those are the two the Holy Spirit picked. Sarah and Rahab. Now we know as we look at the record that her faith comes the same way as anyone else's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you have to realize, here's this woman, Rahab, in Jericho. She does not have the benefit of church. She doesn't have televangelists on the radio or television. She doesn't have copies of the scripture in her glove compartment, next to her toilet, on her shelf, you know, at the lost and found at church. She doesn't have all of the benefits that we have, but we have record of her encounter with the true and living God. How she has heard the truth is given to us in Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read from there. You can listen, you can turn, that's up to you. It says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to you, which are entered into your house, for they are come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them and said, "There came men to me, but I didn't know where they were from." And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. They left. Whither the men went, I don't know, but if you pursue them quickly, you'll overtake them. But she had brought them under the roof of her house and hid them there under the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued, the men from Jericho pursued them. They went on a snipe hunt towards the way of Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out and the gate was shut, and before they were laid down, that means to sleep, she came up on the roof to them, the spies. And she said to them, verse 9, and this is what we want to take note of. She said, "I know," not "I wonder," or "this is what I've been thinking." "I know that the Lord," she uses Yahweh, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Now, the remarkable thing about that is, as the children of Israel had come to the other side of the Red Sea, And Pharaoh and his army were destroyed, and they sang that song of victory there. Exodus 15, verses 14 to 16 say, "The inhabitants of the land of Canaan and the Amorites and Moabites shall hear of what you've done, Lord, and their courage will be taken away, and their hearts will melt within them." That was the very prophecy that had been given. And again in Deuteronomy, God had said, "I will put the fear of you in all the inhabitants of the land that I send you unto." So they had heard this. Now Joshua is being encouraged, and Joshua doesn't know it. He's sending in two spies. Now he's playing it safe. It's a deja vu for him. He's thinking 38 years before this, they sent 12 of us in, and only two of us came back with a good report. I'm going to forget the other 10, and I'm sending in two guys I know will bring back a good report. So he sends these two guys in. He doesn't know it. He's sending them to one believer, a harlot, who is going not to give them military, surveillance, but is going to say, "You already know what you need to know, because your God has put the fear of you and the news of what he's done into all the hearts of the people of this land, and they're melting before you." All those spies would bring back was a reaffirmation of what God had already told them. And I think so many times when we send out spies, well, really what they come back and tell us is what we already knew we should have believed before we made sure. So she says, "I know that the land is yours. The Lord has given it to you. For we have heard," faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, "we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Now, Og's an odd name. You wouldn't make fun of him if you saw him. He's probably about 12 foot tall. The Bible tells us Sihon and Og were both giants. In fact, it says Og. I keep thinking Og. Og was a ruler over 60 cities of giants. And those of you who may have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown sitting on your shelf, I believe in Deuteronomy where it talks about the giants, they make mention of archaeologists from one of the societies in London that before the Middle East became this big political mess that it is now, who had opportunity up in the area of Syria to excavate and up in the area of what was Bashan then, who have found buildings with 18-foot ceilings and 16-foot doors and 6-foot hinges, and talk about the excavations and the things that they discovered up in the area where these giants were. So not only did the people of the land hear that God had parted the Red Sea, they heard the children of Israel have just defeated Sihon and Og and had great victories over the giants that lived on the other side of Jordan. Maybe one of the reasons they had such great walls in Jericho. And now here they are facing this people, and she says, "You utterly destroyed them, and as soon as we had heard these things," there it is, hearing again, "our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God," listen, "he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Rahab sounds to me like she's already a believer. And she says, "Now therefore I pray, swear to me by the Lord that since I showed kindness to you, you'll make this deal with me, and that when you destroy the city, you'll save myself and my family, my father's house," and so forth. And of course, they say life for life, and they ask her to hang a red cord out of her window. Now, of course, you have to realize these two spies did not know about the marching around the city for 7 days. That would come later. So what they're telling her is, "Look, just hang a red cord out the window. When we come in and destroy the city, God's going to give us victory. We'll spare you and your family." Had they known what God was going to do, they'd say, "Look, when we start marching that seventh time on the seventh day, get your whole family to slide down a rope and get out of there, because the city's going to fall down." They didn't have an opportunity to tell her that. And evidently the remarkable thing that happened was when the walls of Jericho collapsed, there was one portion of the wall still standing, with one single house on top of it with a red rope hanging out the window and a whole family going, What a testimony. God loves it like that. Her faith was the same kind of faith that we're encouraged to have, a biblical faith, a faith according to the Word of God. And that's how we decide our parameters, what to believe and what not to believe, by the Word of God. And we see that her faith, twice she said, this is what we've heard, this is what we've heard, and because of what we heard, this is what I know. That's very important. And I think that's the way that we should believe. I think the rest of them had the same opportunity. It says they perished because they were disobedient or because they believed not. She said, we heard this. This is what we've heard. And this was news that had gone for a while. You see, even in their hearing, there is a great demonstration of God's mercy. Over 400 years before this, when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, I'm going to take your descendants down into Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out, and then you will go into Canaan and displace the people there because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. What God was saying is, it would be wrong for me to completely obliterate this people now because there is still hope, there is still grace, there is still something as I look at this people in the land of Canaan where they might be saved, but because God measures time morally and not by the clock, there comes a point, as Jesus said, just like the vultures gather over a decayed body, it comes a point, Jesus said, when the world will be so rotten that judgment will come. And what God was saying there is, it's going to be 400 more years before I bring my judgment on the Canaanites. So there had been a waiting. Now they had heard 40 years before this, the timetable is beginning. It began to turn because they heard, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but they heard 40 years ago, God with his plagues destroyed the nation of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and brought his people out and destroyed the entire Egyptian army. Some archaeologists feel that in that 40-year interim, as they're wandering, the Egyptians regrouped and were so angry, came up and beat everybody up in Canaan that wasn't inside of a walled city. Couldn't find the Jews. They were out wandering somewhere. So they heard. They knew what happened. Jericho was a trade center, and there were merchants and people through, and they heard all of the tales of what had taken place. Now, about a year or so before this, now they hear it's come closer to the door. Now they're hearing that Og and Sion have been defeated by the Jews. And maybe they're thinking, boy, where do they get run into these guys, these old boys over there? They're going to be in big trouble. No, they hear they're defeated. And then they had encamped on the other side of the Jordan. And I'm sure you could see them from the walls of Jericho. When you're in that area, I've been in Jericho 10 times. You look down towards the Jordan, you can see where it's at. And being up on the walls of the city, I wonder what they thought when they saw the Jordan River kind of piling up and the whole 2.5 million Jews walking across to the other side. It must have reminded them of the stories they heard of the Red Sea. And then it had been another week as they camped there and celebrated the Passover and they were circumcised. They had another week to repent. And then day by day, for 6 days, as they marched around the city, they had opportunity to repent. And it was only Rahab. They had heard the same thing. One heart chooses to believe, another heart chooses to reject. And I think we are in much the same way. America is built on a wall that is going to fall down. And hundreds of years we've been here as a people, as a nation. 1948, we see Israel reborn. As God said, so he has done. We see Europe regathered. We see all of the players in position. Warning after warning, God is saying to us, and just like there were those in Jericho in that day that mocked and said, oh, they, you know, they're going to get passed. What are you talking about? You know, there are those today who do the same thing. But God has given ample opportunity for everyone to repent today. There is multiplied prophecies about the things we would see. There were several about those days and what would happen to Jericho and the inhabitants of Canaan. There are a myriad of verses that speak about the days that we live in, and all we have to do is look around to see. And maybe you need to make that choice today. Because God, you see, will be just and merciful. And he demonstrates that in Rahab, and he holds her up as a testimony of his grace. And what it says is that anybody in Canaan could have been saved. Anybody in Canaan could have been saved. Now, the main thing it points us to in Hebrews is her faith. And I grant you, her faith had several characters that I think are necessary for us to take note of, characteristics. One is that she stood alone. I think sometimes when we get saved and then we have to go to our workplace or our school or our classmates or our peers, and we don't want to take the heat. Well, you know, we just, you know, we almost keep to ourselves, or we keep our Christianity a secret because we don't want to take the hassle. We don't want to take the heat. But she had the kind of faith that stood in that city alone. She wasn't worried about being politically correct. She wasn't worried about everybody else in Jericho agreeing with her. She took seriously what she believed. And I have a feeling that she was praying, that she had begun to pray already. I think she had heard, not only did God part the Red Sea and destroy Egypt, I think she had heard that a mixed multitude came out of Egypt, and there were Egyptians that threw in their lot with the children of Israel and were accepted into the nation. Maybe she heard about Caleb and his family, who were Kenites, not Jews, who became part of the nation. Maybe she heard about Jethro and his family, Moses' father-in-law, who became part of the nation. Maybe she thought, if the idolatrous Egyptians can be part of this, Lord, possibly I can be part of it too. Maybe she was on her knees praying, God, if there's any way that you could be merciful to me, you know, come in. Hi, we're two Jewish spies. The true and living God sent us. Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, how remarkable. How remarkable. She was willing to lay down her life for what she believed. It may have been wrong for her to say to the king of Jericho, oh, I don't, they're not here anymore, they left. But what she did was she put her life on the line for what she believed, and that's what God takes note of here in Hebrews 11. That we have to deny ourselves. And again, much different than self-denial. You know, people that are vegetarians, they're into self-denial. People that practice martial arts, they're into self-denial, self-discipline. People that go to Jenny Craig, self-denial. That's much different than the denial of self, because many people are into those things for self, not denying self at all. Very big difference between self-denial and denial of self. And she was willing to set aside everything amongst her peers and her surroundings, even to the point of her life, for what she believed. And that's pretty remarkable. I think it was the kind of faith God wants us to have, in that the first thing she did was she was burdened for her family. She wanted her father's house to be saved. She wanted everybody around her to be saved. She saw God's grace as being big enough to save her family. She said, okay, here's the deal. You saved my family too. I'm going to have them here. And I don't think that was easy. I bet her family thought she was nuts. She must have guessed, you know, she must have told him, okay, when you see the children of Israel marching out of that camp, I want you to run over here. I'm going to put a red rope out my window and get in my house, shut the door, and we'll be safe. And they thought, oh, let's play along with her. You know, she's always been the black sheep of the family. But, you know, and then they must have gone over, you know, Rahab's house. And here comes the children of Israel quietly out of the camp, march around the whole city of Jericho, back in the camp, disappear. They're looking out the window and the whole thing's over. And they're looking at her, you know. And this goes on 6 days. And she must be saying, no, I know it's going to happen. I know. You just trust me. Just one more day. Just one more day. She had to convince her family. You know, Father's Day, there's usually good attendance. Mother's Day attendance is down. I'm sorry, I get that backwards. Mother's Day, there's better attendance. Because they say, what do you want for Mother's Day? And the mom will say, I want us all to go to church together. Father's Day, you say, what do you want, Dad? I want to sleep in. You know. But fathers, anybody who drags you out of here because they love you. You know, I mean, that is a, I think, a mark of genuine faith, is to want the family there, to want the children there, to want the parents there, to want everybody included in the goodness that God has to give to us. And if somebody drug you out here today, you better thank God that they love you that much. They ain't dragging you to a bar, and they ain't dragging you to Atlantic City. They're dragging you to church. You better think about that. And I think God's grace is displayed so beautifully, again, because imagine this, a whole nation in front of you, and these two spies go in to spy out the land, and they flounder their way around and end up in the house of the only believer there is. I mean, this is no mistake. God is so good, both to Joshua, who needs to be encouraged, who needs to hear from his spies, yeah, that everything's just the way God said it would be. It was good for Joshua, and it was great for Rahab. Because it was an answer to a prayer. Can I really be saved? Is there a way for me, Lord? And they come to her with that testimony. I think how remarkable. How remarkable as I look at this and I see God ending the whole record with a harlot. Jesus had said to the Pharisees, you know, the harlots and the publicans are going into the kingdom before you. They blew steam out their ears. Joshua chapter 6 tells us this, and I think it's wonderful. Verse 25 says, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, that's the day Joshua has written, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. James chapter 2, verse 25, he says, Rahab the harlot's faith is demonstrated in that she was willing to do that. Hebrews 11 says, what we're looking at is this woman, Rahab, this harlot, who believed. And she was not destroyed with everybody else around her who did not believe. And she demonstrated her belief in that she laid her lot with the people of God. What a family we're included in. Most remarkably, of course, to me, when I think of the issue of her faith and how her life was changed, and I think we should be changed by believing, is this record. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begot Ezram, and Ezram begot Aram. And Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahson. And Nahson begot Salmon. And Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Rahab, the harlot, not only forgiven, but the grandmother of David the king, and the great, great, great grandmother of Jesus, the Messiah of the world, the harlot that lived on the wall. What a trophy of God's grace and God's goodness. And what that does is it removes every excuse from every human being sitting in this room. Because as we stand around God's throne one day and worship Him in eternity, yes, Abraham and Moses and Daniel, Joseph, David and Elijah, they'll be there. Paul and Peter and John. Rahab the harlot will be there too. And she will be there for the same reason that all of those other sinners that look so much better are there. Because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. And you see those trophies around God's throne, and many of us I know fit in that category. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, you know, I've sinned too much. I've been too immoral. I've done one thing or another. God can't forgive me. Well, Rahab has just taken away all your excuses. not only has she been forgiven, but she's been made part of the family of God, and in a most peculiar way, that through her body, through her loins, through her blood, as it were, she became part of the royal line of Messiah the King. And you know, I think it's a tragedy when someone goes through life without knowing their father, and it is. Sometimes the tragedy is there from knowing the father because he's so abusive and so cruel and so unlike what fatherhood should represent and should be. But I see a greater tragedy continually. We see kids here that are foster kids and orphans, and the greater tragedy is a human being traveling through life and never knowing who their heavenly father is, thinking that he, if he is there at all, he's unconcerned, he's distant, he doesn't care, not knowing what John told us, that the Word that was God, that was Creator, that made everything, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only glory of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus, when he said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to know the Father but in me." And they say, "Well, then reveal the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And the remarkable answer comes to Philip. "Philip, have I been with you so long, and hast thou not known me? Henceforth, say not, 'Show us the Father.' If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Our Father is not distant and unconcerned. We can see Him walking among us. We can see Him brutalized and hanging on a cross, taking our place in death that we may have life. We can see Him not only Creator, but Redeemer. What a family all of us have been made part of. For those of you here today who don't know Him personally, you know in your heart that religion is empty. And you can be attached to the trappings that go with it, and maybe they're sentimental to you, and I understand that. But there's a vast difference between being part of a religious organization and having a personal encounter with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Your Father. And having Him enter into your heart, and the Bible says being born from above. I encourage you before you leave this morning to ask Him, Rahab's taken away all her excuses, to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, to give you life. And for all of you who have suffered the failing of earthly fathers, and that's anyone who's breathing, we're all adult children of sinning parents, special group. We have a Heavenly Father who has made a way of accepting all of us on equal ground. At the foot of the cross, the prostitute stands next to the prophet, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's stand and pray.